want to get back to this study on what parts of the New Testament apply to whom. And last time we left off talking about the apostles, and there are certain instructions and commandments given to the apostles in the New Testament. And we looked at some of them last time that apply only to the apostles, like the Great Commission was an example of that. And then we left off talking about how there are some commandments that apply to the apostles primarily, but then they also extend down to the church. So there is an application to the church or to ministers with some of these commandments. And the first one that I want to look at is in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28, you'll probably recognize this text. This is when Jesus told the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, Jason, you prayed about the auxiliary things, so there's going to be one of those in here, and that is just what exactly this passage is even talking about, for that matter. What is the regeneration? And I just give you a little hint, it's not regeneration like you think about normally. It's not the spiritually being born again regeneration, but we'll get to that in just a second. So was this text, it's said to the apostles, because Jesus, or Peter said there in the previous verse, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So he's speaking to Peter and to his 12 disciples, to the apostles. But was it only meant for the apostles, or is it meant for ministers, or could it even be the whole way down to all Christians? Well, Jesus said that it would be the apostles that had continued with him in his temptations, and that they would be the ones that are sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. So I just want to show you Luke 22, 28 through 30. We'll see just a little bit more proof here that this was spoken to the apostles directly. Matthew 22, verses 28 through 30. Luke 22, thank you. Luke 22, 28 through 30. This is basically a parallel text. He says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." So he's talking here to people that had been walking and living with him in these years that he'd been ministering. And right down, we're getting close to the end whenever he's getting to his real temptations in the garden and so on. He says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this was given directly to the apostles, but I'm going to show you that it does apply in a way to all of us as Christians. So the apostles began reigning on their thrones in the regeneration when Jesus sat on the throne of his glory. That's what Jesus said there in Matthew 19. Now, the regeneration, let me just ask, anybody have any idea what is the regeneration? When he says there that ye have followed me, ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, what is the regeneration? Anybody have any idea?
His resurrection.
His resurrection, that's right. Because if you think about it, a resurrection is a regeneration by definition, right? I mean, you were alive, you died, and then you're regenerated, right? Brought back to life. So this is the regeneration, and we know that this is the regeneration because he says, "When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory." So that gives us a clue about what this regeneration is. If you look in Acts chapter 2, 30 through 31, we will see here Peter, the same man that these words were spoken to, he identifies what the regeneration was. In Acts chapter 2, 30 through 31. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," that is to David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Right? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, "he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So no doubt about it, whenever Christ was raised up to sit on his throne, that was the resurrection of Christ, right? Not talking about some future millennium or some foolishness like that. And this, therefore, is the regeneration. It just all fits like a glove. The resurrection, regeneration. It's the same thing. Look in Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. I used to wonder about that text too, and it would seem like it's talking about when people are born again or something like that, but when you look at it in the context there, that's not what it's speaking of. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Yep. Remember, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand on the throne. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Okay, so the kingdom that the apostles were reigning over was given to them at the first coming of Christ. And we saw that in Luke 22, 29 through 30, the verse that we read just a minute ago, when Jesus says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, and ye shall eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom, right? And we know that this kingdom was given to them at the first coming of Christ. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, Paul shows us that the kingdom already came. It was given to them. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Look at the tense of this word here. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the church received, or the apostles, we received a kingdom. That kingdom is the local church. And I'm not going to prove that now, but I've proven that at other times. And really, you don't really need much more than that Luke 22 verse to prove it, because he says that you may eat and drink with me in my table, at my table, in my kingdom. And where do we sit and eat and drink with Christ at his table? In the church, right? Communion, the Lord's table, it's called. So this kingdom that the Lord gave the apostles was the local church. And another verse, I guess, that would be good for that is in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. This is one of the verses that we looked at last week. But you just see the connection here with Jesus building his church and giving the kingdom to the saints. He says, and I say also unto thee, he's talking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So you see, I'll build my church, I'm going to give you the keys to the church then, is basically what he's saying. Not the building, right, but the institution. That's what he was going to do. So the church is the kingdom, as I've proven many times before. Okay, so Jesus said that the apostles would be sitting on these 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's interesting, if you turn over there to Revelation 4 and verse 4, we see a vision in heaven where you have 24 seats sitting around the throne of God and 24 elders sitting on them. Revelation 4 and verse 4. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, so 24 elders sitting on seats around the throne. Kind of sounds like thrones, right? That's what a throne is a seat, right? Now, who might these 24 elders be? Anybody have any idea who these might represent? The disciples. There's only 12 of those, though, right? Who are the other 12? Any other significant 12s in the Bible? How about in the Old Testament? 12 significant men, maybe? 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, the 12 sons of Jacob. So it makes sense to me. I mean, you got to kind of put it all together, but 24 seats, you got the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, you got the 12 apostles in the New Testament, and you got 24 elders sitting there. And then add to that, Jesus said you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of sounds reasonable to me. And we know that the apostles were put in positions of authority to judge matters of doctrine and practice in the church. If you look in Acts 15, 1 through 2, And this is what Jesus said they would do. They would sit on thrones and judge, right? And look at what they did here. This is while they were still on earth. So they're spiritually sitting on thrones, if you would, because they were given positions of judgment, which is what a king would do. He would sit in judgment. Remember Solomon, the king, and the two ladies came to him with the two babies and brought this matter of judgment to him. And then he wisely came up with a plan to judge and figure out whose baby it was. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking of in the Proverbs where it says that the eyes of the king scattereth away the wicked, something about judgment in the eyes of the king scattereth away the wicked or something. So anyway, obviously this wasn't in the outline because I can't remember it. His eyes don't transgress in judgment or something like that. Speaking of the king, it's back there in Proverbs somewhere anyway. But anyway, look at Acts 15, 1 through 2. Just to give you an example of the apostles sitting on these thrones in judgment of the church. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas," which were both apostles, by the way, "had no small dissension and disputation with them," this is the Pharisees, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So all the apostles get together and they hear out a matter and then they give a judgment on the matter. They're sitting on their thrones, as it were, judging the 12 tribes, judging the church. And look at what James says there. We know the story here. Peter gives his bit, says about how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas gave their little bit about their preaching to the Gentiles, and then James gives his sentence. And he says there in verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is," what is a sentence but a judgment, right? Sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." So this was the judgment. Now, this was predominantly, at this time, still a Jewish church. And this same James wrote, let me show you this, I don't think this one's in the outline either, but if you go over to James chapter 1, I think it is, I think it's the first verse, James chapter 1, and look at who James, and I've proven, remember different times, a couple different times, I proved that the James there in Acts 15 was James the Lord's brother, was James the presiding elder at Jerusalem, and was James that wrote the book of James. I'm not going to go through all that again, but I've shown that at other times. Well, here this same James writing this epistle, and look what he says. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." The apostles would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's one of those apostles writing a letter to the 12 tribes of Israel telling them how to behave, right? Judging them, right? That all makes pretty good sense, I think. Now, while Christians in general are not given one of the 12 thrones that the apostles were given, we're still given positions of judgment in the church and in the final judgment, so there can be an application of these words made to church members. It was primarily given to the apostles, but an application can be made to all of us because the Bible elsewhere shows that we are also judges. So that's kind of one of the rules of thumb. If a commandment is given, spoken directly to the apostles, but then other places you see other things that are similarly given to other people, whether it's New Testament ministers or church members, then you can at least, at the very least, make an application of the words to those people, though it may not have been given directly to them. So let me give you an example here. Turn with me to Matthew 19, actually 19:28, we don't need to go to, that's the verse we already looked at. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4. So Christians are to be judges in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" So he's saying, why would some of you in the church, if you have a problem with one of your brethren, why would you take him to court, go down to the local courthouse and sit before some unbeliever, some pagan heathen down there and have him render some judgment, which he might, this might be a matter that he doesn't know. Maybe it's a spiritual matter he doesn't know anything about. Why would you go it before the unjust? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the least or the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So this means that every church member is a judge or a potential judge in the church, in the house of God, right? Because he says set them that are least esteemed, so that means anybody, right? It doesn't have to be somebody that's highly esteemed. So church members are judges in the church. And I guess we have good qualifications to be judges in the church, since we're going to judge in the final judgment, we're going to judge angels. So if we can do that, I suppose we can judge these small matters, like if somebody runs over somebody else's chicken and you decide what the, you know, retribution is going to be for that or something. He says that saints should judge the world there in verse 2. Do you not know that saints should judge the world? And let me give you an example of what he's talking about here, back in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Here's a prophecy of the saints judging the world. I remember Jason talking about looking forward to that final judgment someday, and you were talking about somebody that was trying to kill a chicken by wringing its neck. You're like, I can't wait to wring the necks of the wicked. They're all going to look like giraffes or something like that. Anyway, so some of us are looking forward to this final judgment day anyway, where we get to help out. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. He says, let the saints be joyful in glory. So I think we're talking about here in the heavenly state, in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and judgments upon the people, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So, I mean, there could be times on this earth that we might get to execute judgments like that. There have been times when kings have been deposed and things like that, but I would put more of a prophetic aspect upon this, that this is talking about the final judgment when the saints will judge the world. So it would be nice to be able to sit there and give my rendering, give my ruling on some of our past leaders, so-called, and condemn them for all their evil crimes. That would be all right. It also says there in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we will judge angels, as we already read. And the saints are said to reign as kings on the earth. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. So this is why I say that we can definitely make an application to this verse that was said to the apostles, in that the saints are given judgment, and in that the saints reign as kings, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, there's certainly an application can be made there. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Paul says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then in Revelation 1:6, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1 and verse 6. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then, of course, we have the verse back there in Revelation 20 that everybody likes to get all confused and messed up. Revelation 24 and 6, we see here that during the millennium, which we are in now. I like, somebody coined the term now millennialism. Actually, a Primitive Baptist guy that I've kind of made friends with on YouTube, he coined that. I don't know if he coined it, but anyway, he used the term that I heard. Instead of calling it amillennialism, because really it's a misnomer. A or amillennialism means no millennium, right? A means no. So we don't believe in no millennium. We believe that we're in the millennium now. So I like the term now millennialism, that we are in the millennium. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a figurative 1,000 years spanning the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones. Remember, what did Jesus say? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment. Thrones, judging, see it? Was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned, which means to be kings, right? And reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is regeneration. This is the resurrection of the soul and the spirit. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They reign on thrones, executing judgment. That's why I say there's an application to all of us in these words. Now, let's move on to the... Yeah, sure, go ahead.
So, Pastor, in Ephesians 2, it says we're in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, again talking about our regeneration. Now, this could be yes. Every child of God
yes. Yep.
In church or out of church
right.
Reigning with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And would that be... I mean, could that be some of these folks here are the regenerated ones? There seems to be a distinction that the disciples, because they were with Jesus with his temptation, and his temptation would be in the throne. Yeah. And this certainly says, I mean, if you were beheaded for me, you're going to be one of these people here. Mm-hmm. There seems to be another sense where every regenerate child of God is a king and a... Well, every regenerate child of God in a church is a king and a priest.
Yes.
In heavenly places. So we exercise our reign here in the church. But spiritually, that looks like us sitting with Christ on thrones.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, both places. Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
All right, thanks.
Sure. Yep. So the next case would be, if the commandment given to the apostles by Jesus Christ was also given to other Christians by Jesus or the apostles, then it can be concluded that it applies to Christians in general. And so I'll give you some examples, a couple examples of this as well. So in this case... In the example that I just gave, the commandment was given to the apostles, and we can make an application to it. But in the next example that I'm going to give you, the commandment was given directly to the apostles, but then the same exact commandment is given to the saints. So we can definitely know that those words were not only meant for the apostles, but they were meant for all Christians. And the example is the Lord's Supper. If you look in Matthew 26, 26 through 28, Matthew 26 26 through 28. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the people, the men that he did this with were the apostles, the 12 apostles. So the commandment was given directly to them, right? But the apostles then instructed Christians in churches to do the exact same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, which everybody's very familiar with this text. You hear it at least once a month, if not more, because I almost always read it during the communion service. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Paul says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You realize that Jesus gave that instruction at least twice? Because he gave it to the 12 apostles, but Paul wasn't around back then. Then Paul says, I have received of the Lord.
Yes.
So he received this directly from the Lord. So the Lord made a special dispensation of his commandments to Paul. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So the exact same commandment is given to the church through the apostles. So we can conclude then that the commandment to keep the Lord's Supper applies to all Christians, right? Because it's clearly given to the church. And this, I guess, maybe then we could take it a level deeper and say, okay, but this instruction was only given to one local church, mm-hmm. right? Because it's actually written to the church in Corinth. We'll get into that later in this study. So how do we know that this applies to all churches, to all Christians? And when I say Christians, I'm talking about church members. So how do we know that? Well, we'll get into that a little bit later. The ordinance of feet washing would be another example of this. It was given there in John 13, 1 through 5. John 13, 1 through 5.
So glad you're covering that one.
The feet washing?
I was trying to think where else was foot washing given. So let me go. Oh, yeah. I have had this question.
Yes, yeah,
so
sure.
So thank you.
Yep. I did a whole, if you want to hear, I did a sermon on feet washing down in Excelsior Springs, which is on the website. So anybody, you guys can hear that as well. And I went through all the biblical commands for feet washing and the symbolism and the spiritual reasons for feet washing. And then also the arguments against feet washing. And I covered all those.
Thank you.
I hadn't read John Crosby's paper that he, his outline that he did against feet washing at the time, or I would, that sermon would have been a little bit longer because I would have answered a few more of his objections. But what a ridiculous thing. It takes 7.5 pages to refute the most plain, succinct statement in the whole of the Bible, if you ask me. Beware of the man that has to take 7.5 pages to explain away one very simple, very direct, very plain statement out of the mouth of the Son of God. I'll get to that in just a second. John 13, 1 through 5. Jesus says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then he goes on to give this instruction. So he gives them an example, first of all, right? A pastor is supposed to be an example. So a pastor shows you how to do it, and then he tells you to go ahead and do it. This is what Jesus did with his early church. In verses 14 through 17, then he goes on to tell them to do what I've done for you. John 13, 14. Jesus said, if I then, let me just back up one verse. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, is there anything confusing about that verse? That doesn't sound confusing to me. What do you suppose Jesus is telling them to do in that verse?
Wash each other's feet.
Yeah, wash each other's feet, right? If I said, I'll give the example Pastor Mott gave. He had two boys come up and gave them each a hug. And he said, if I, then your pastor, have hugged you, then ye ought to hug one another. He said, what have I just told you to do? Hug one another. And they gave each other a hug. I mean, it's just, I don't know how you could more plainly state, if I was Jesus and I wanted my apostles to wash each other's feet, I've sat and brainstormed about this. How could I possibly say it any more plainly? I don't know how else you could say it. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. Anyway, I read through his whole convoluted outline and to basically say he didn't mean what he said. Now, in that communion was meant to be observed by all Christians, then it can be concluded that feet washing was meant to be observed by all Christians as well, since it was instituted at the same time to the same people. Because he says there in verse 2, and supper being ended, mm-hmm. the supper was the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Now, one of their foolish, ridiculous arguments is that this was happening at Simon's house in Bethany, where Jesus was before that, but he already had departed to Jerusalem and come back. I think it was to Jerusalem. Anyway, they're trying to say he's at Simon's house because they don't want it to be at the Last Supper. Because if this is the Last Supper, then you pretty much, there's no way of getting around it, right? That he's telling them to wash feet just like he told them to take the Last Supper. So they want to get around it being the Last Supper. Say it was at Simon's house. This wasn't the Last Supper. But that's not the case, which is clear from the text here. But anyway, that'd be a whole another topic to get into all that, into the weeds there.
So, Pastor, even if this is at the Last Supper, and they wash each other's feet at the Last Supper, the logic is that since the Last Supper, we have Paul saying, this was delivered to me, keep it, Corinth, and by extension, all my churches.
Mm-hmm.
This goes in that way.
Yes.
We don't have a separate command, but because it was done in the place where we have a command for part A, therefore part B is logically with it.
Same people, same time, same setting. Everything. It's all the same. And what they try to say is that Jesus was trying to give them some kind of a spiritual lesson here about humility, which very well may be true. Mm-hmm. Okay, fine. But he still tells them to wash each other's feet.
Mm-hmm.
And Crosby's whole argument is predicated upon the false fact that feet washing was an ordinance of the day, or not an ordinance, but a custom of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not true. It wasn't. You read through the Bible, and you'll see many, many times where people washed their own feet. Mm-hmm. Back in Genesis, when the angels came to Lot, when the angels came to Abraham, different times. The woman who washed Jesus' feet, she washed his feet. Whenever Jesus came to that house where the woman washed his feet with her tears, he says to Simon that when I came in, thou gavest me no water to wash my feet, right? The custom of the day was you went to somebody's house and they gave you water to wash your own feet. And you'll see this, you listen to the sermon, you'll hear it literally like five times in a row. I went through every single place where it talks about washing feet at all. In every single place where somebody's washing somebody's feet, it is the person's washing their own feet. They're given water to wash their own feet.
Mm-hmm.
So it was not a custom of the day to walk into somebody's house and they wash your feet. Okay, that never happened. So it wasn't like they already knew what this was and Jesus was just, giving them some kind of a spiritual lesson here or something. Furthermore, the practice was you wash your feet when you came in the house because your feet are dirty, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is after supper.
Mm-hmm.
So who traipses in the house with dirty feet and sits there at the dinner table and at that time you're basically laying at the dinner table or whatever they did. And who does that with dirty feet and then you decide to wash their feet? It's stupid. It's ridiculous.
There's no custom like that.
No custom, no. This was something totally unusual. This was not a custom of the day at all. And the idea, so then the argument goes, it was a custom of the day, therefore it's not a custom of today, we don't have to do it anymore, is how the argument goes, which is foolishness. Now, we can also verify this fact because the Apostle Paul gave instruction for the taking in financially of a widow, right? That part of the qualification to take in a widow for financial support was that she had to have washed the saints' feet. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. So there is another place in the scripture where this is talked about. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. Paul here gives these qualifications for a widow. And he says, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So that was part of the qualifications. What is this establishing? It's establishing that she was a good, humble, obedient church member, right? She washed the saints' feet. Not a custom of the day. And why would it be the saints' feet anyway? I mean, if it was just a custom of the day, it doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm. No, that's great. Because if it was just communion, then we'd have to wash feet every time we do communion. if it was just because he did it with the Lord's Supper, and we're saying keep the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. But here it's here you have someone, clearly they were washing saints' feet right here.
Yes.
As a qualification. So that's excellent.
Right. Yeah, and it doesn't, and so the Lord, the washing of the saints' feet is not the ordinance of communion. I mean, it's not like it's one ordinance, it's two ordinances. And that's why we don't do it every time we have communion. We don't, I don't see the need to do that. For one thing, like when Paul gives instruction to the Corinthian church, he doesn't mention washing the saints' feet. When you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, he didn't say anything about washing the saints' feet. But Jesus did tell us to wash the saints' feet. So that's why we do it every, you know, I just picked an amount, but every 3 months we do it. Some churches do it every 2 months. Some do it twice a year or whatever. It's up to the discretion of the pastor in that case.
Have you seen one church that does that? Do you know of others?
That washes feet? Mm-hmm. Outside of our types of churches. Yeah, the Church of God, the one branch of the Church of God, they do feet washing sometimes. The Catholic Church does feet wash. The Pope washes feet.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. I think maybe he's the only one that does it. It's on, I think it's on so-called Holy Thursday, I'm pretty sure, is whenever he does it. And just to outdo Jesus, he does 13 people instead of 12.
Yes, because you know, he's in the role of Jesus, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet.
Yes.
And that Christ goes into the temple as...
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. But he's got to one-up them, of course. You know, can't just do 12. You got to do 13, yeah. He's so humble, you know. Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay, how long has it been? Okay, it's only been 36 minutes. So we can get... let's just get partway through the next section here. So that takes care of the instruction given to the apostles. So let's look at parts of the New Testament that only apply to pastors. So we're kind of going down in the hierarchy, I suppose, apostles, pastors, and then we'll get down to churches and church members and all men in general. And so we'll try to cover them all. So the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to those particular men who were pastors. And it was written to them so that they could know how they were to behave themselves in the house of God. If you look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul gives the reason why he was giving Timothy these instructions. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So this is part of the reason why Paul gave this instruction, so that Timothy would know how to behave himself and teach others how to behave in the house of God. So when you read through these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they are written specifically to ministers. So there's going to be things in these books that is only applicable to ministers, obviously, because these are books that are directly to pastors, written to them in their pastoral office, right? So not just written to Timothy is just to tell, encourage him in the Lord or something, but written to him specifically about how he's supposed to conduct the affairs of the church. So there are going to be things in here, many of them, which are only applicable to pastors, but then there are also things that are applicable that either can be applied to all Christians or that just are just general statements of truth that are true of everybody. So I guess there'd be three, you could look at three different things. Things that are written only for pastors, things that are written for pastors, but an application can be made to all Christians, and then things that are just general truth that is for all people in general. So anything that was written to Timothy and Titus that applies to the ministry is applicable to any minister. So it is written directly to these two men, but if it's written to them and it's written to them in their office in the ministry, then it obviously can be applied to every pastor.
Yes.
It's not necessarily applied to Christians in general, though sometimes applications can be made to non-pastors. Let me just give you some examples of some things that were really written specifically to ministers. And even some of these things, you could see how an application could be made to yourselves. But Paul told Timothy to charge the brethren that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So that is a specific commandment to a pastor, that a pastor is supposed to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But if you think about it, you can make a loose application to any of you. If one of your brethren is spewing heresy, and you go up and say, you know what, I'm telling you the Bible says that you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be speaking heresy. Well, you're charging him that he teaches no other doctrine. Right? It's not your job per se to do it, but you certainly have every right to tell somebody to try to correct them from an error. So you can make an application of that to yourself. To me, it's my job. I've got to do it. I mean, I got to, no doubt about it. I can't let something like that happen. Mm-hmm. The next one would be to not give heed to fables or foolish questions or endless genealogies. Verse 4, 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now, this is apparently important because Paul said it at least four times, and I'll give you the other three just briefly. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So apparently there's a lot of fables going on, a lot of stories and things, and I don't know exactly. He doesn't really say what they were. In another place, he calls them Jewish fables, so you know, whatever that might be. We have our own Jewish fable these days. It's called premillennial dispensationalism. That is definitely a Jewish fable. And there's other ones, Jewish fables, like, for instance, the one that was recorded in the Bible whenever they said that Jesus was stolen away, his body was stolen by the disciples, and it says that this is, it's still said down to the day that it was written down there in the Gospels. So there's some Jewish fables. So apparently there was a lot of that stuff going on, and Paul says, make sure you put an end to this.
I like that Stephen Anderson part in Marching to Zion where he says endless genealogies, and he shows when you're doing a family tree, are you trying to trace the genes back through time or anyone back through time?
That's right.
By powers of two, you get to the 1700s and you got 32 long on top.
Yes, right. Exactly. It's a fool's errand to even try that. Mm-hmm. This old guy that I visited at the nursing home, he's into the genealogies, and he's really happy about the fact that he's in his one line of his family tree goes the whole way back to a Swedish king that lived, it depends on, sometimes it was like 37 years before Christ, sometimes it was 200 years, it depends, he gets mixed up with it sometimes, but it was before Christ was born, supposedly anyway.
Yeah, so. And if you think of how that would be, for him to know that,
yeah.
It has to be a fable, because he would have to have,
yeah,
I forget the powers of two, but you could do the math to get all the way back to Christ. It's like, you know, millions on that top row.
Oh, yeah. And, I mean, he may know it, and I think how he knows it is probably because this guy was a king, and so those records were kept sometimes of royal lineages, and I assume that's how he, because the other ones, he couldn't make it back past the 1800s as far with the genealogy. So I don't know if it's true or not. Supposedly it is. The Mormons keep, you know, big time track of all these genealogies, and that's where he got a lot of the information, because the Mormons are big into genealogies because of their baptism for the dead thing, and you can go back and do a proxy baptism and be baptized in lieu of somebody else, you know, and get the poor guy out of outer darkness or wherever the heck he's supposed to be.
And they're big into fables too, so
they do go together. And even if you could prove that you have a genealogy to some Swedish king that lived 2,000 years ago, you could take all that paperwork proving it to Starbucks, and then if you give them that and $1.90,
hey,
you could get a small coffee.
Yeah.
So, very, very valuable.
I heard Conrad once say in a sermon that he's Swedish kings or whatever his descent is, because his last name is Jarl, and the Swedish or the Viking word is Jarl, which is true. A Jarl was ahead of a... That was
a thing
of royalty, and so he just etymologically, it's kind of like some of these people who say that Cohen, like the Cohen marker, Cohen name is the Jew name for the priest.
Oh, okay.
It's an etymological argument.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, if you have a last name that is Jarl, Gerald would be the marker.
Well, Wagner is the same thing, because it comes from Wagoner, somebody that rode in a wagon, and a wagon was like a chariot, so... I totally made that up.
No.
All right, anyway, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. I got to try to keep up with Jason here, so. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20.
Says,
no, that was true.
Yeah, his was true. I was making mine up. Yeah. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. We have a lot of profane and vain babblings, which are oppositions from science, falsely so called today.
Amen.
Theory of evolution and now it's scientific. All this transgender crap is all supposedly scientific, and it's false science, falsely so called. It's not true science. Science, like Jim Rumo was telling us, you know, science is things that you can put in a test tube and repeat an experiment. That's science. This nonsense here is philosophy or whatever, and false philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Just prognosticating about what might have happened in the past or something. That is not science.
Mm-hmm.
And one more, Titus 1 and verse 14. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So this is really important for a pastor, I suppose, because you can imagine if the pastor gave heed to Jewish fables, old wives' fables, or oppositions of science, falsely so-called, then what's he going to do? He's going to preach it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the whole church is going to hear this stuff, and some of them are probably going to believe it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you could end up really messing up a church by taking heed to these foolish, false doctrines. So it's very incumbent on a pastor not to take heed to this kind of stuff and not to believe every wacko conspiracy theory out there and start preaching on it and that kind of thing. So
that's right.
We got to be careful with that.
That's right.
But once again, you can make an application to all Christians to this. You know, none of you should be taking heed to endless genealogies and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, and all that. Paul tells Timothy to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. 1 Timothy 1:18-19 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So, a pastor specifically is supposed to war a good warfare. And Paul goes on to say, it was in 2 Timothy 2, and it was chapter 2 of 2 Timothy 2, when he says, yeah, in verse 3, 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So this is Paul calls somebody his fellow soldier, so another minister. So a minister is specifically spoken of as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and not to entangle himself with the affairs of this life, which once again could be applicable to all Christians to an extent, but you're going to be more entangled with the affairs of this life than I am, right? Because you've got to be out there. That's your full-time job, to be doing some affairs of this life. Whereas me, it's not my full-time job to be doing the affairs of this life. And for me to get entangled in that kind of stuff and to be on all these committees and boards and you know, who knows what, would be foolish, because I've got other work to do that's, you know, that's far more important than that kind of thing. Putting brethren in remembrance to do the things that Paul taught is another duty of the ministry. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. I'm just giving you some examples here of things that are specific to the ministry, but there may be general applications made as well. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So that's my job, to put the brethren in remembrance of these things which Paul taught. Now, every one of you should know these things. You should read your Bibles, and you should be able to tell people, you know, what the Bible says and things. But it's my job. So this is directly given to me. I've got to do this, whereas you guys can do it as opportunity arises or something like that. So I think you're kind of getting the idea of what's directly to a minister and what's somewhat applicable to other people. "Let no man despise thy youth," Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." So it may be applicable to some other people in other situations to not let a man despise your youth. You're a manager at work. You're a young guy, right? So you could take an application of this and apply that in your life. But it's directly to me. I can't let anybody despise my youth, right? Because if I would as a pastor and I just let people walk all over me because I'm younger than they are, well, I may as well just step down and let somebody else do the job because I'm not doing the job, right? That, I wouldn't.
Charge your office.
Yeah, absolutely.
It might be applicable to a young man that got married or a young woman that got married, and then the parents are, let's say, domineering and try to
exactly.
run that. You can't, even though you're young and those parents know more, those relatives know more, you can't let them despise your youth and walk all over your family. That's your family.
That's exactly right. So, yeah, exactly. There's numerous applications that you can make of it, though the commandment's given directly to a pastor.
But, I'm going to regret that observation someday, aren't I, Chris, when I call you up and say, hey, why don't you do it this way? You have every right to say, hey.
You're going to say, yeah, I think I remember somebody in a Bible study one time said that, yeah. The same with the second part of that verse, be thou an example of the believers. Okay. I mean, that doesn't mean that the rest of you are exempted from being good examples, obviously, right? But I am specifically told I must be an example. And if you're not a good example, well, God might get irritated with you, and you might get in trouble for that, but I'm going to get in real big trouble for it, because this is like job description. Like, you know, whenever I go up there and put in the application and they hire me, so to speak, part of your job description, be thou an example. Mm-hmm. Like, you've got to do this. Spend time reading exhortation and doctrine, the next verse. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Once again, all of you are supposed to read your Bibles, but it's my job to read my Bible, to exhort, to study the doctrine. Meditate upon the scriptures. Give thyself wholly to them. 1 Timothy 4:14-16. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Excuse me. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Mm-hmm. Once again, we're all told to meditate in the scriptures, right? That's true. But look at what it does say there that could not be applied to all Christians. Give thyself wholly to them.
Right.
How can you give yourself wholly to meditating in the scriptures when you're at work 8 hours a day? You can't. And you would be wrong to be sitting in your cubicle at work with your Bible open 8 hours a day meditating in the scriptures. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be working, right? So once again, applications can be made, but these are specific commandments for pastors.
How does this work with Paul having a job and also being who he was?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he would, in that case, I guess he would have to give himself, whatever time he had outside of work, he's basically giving himself holy to it, I suppose, would be the only way that I would be able to reconcile that.
Or maybe but, ministers in the old day who had to work
mm-hmm.
and preach.
Right. And this would be a good argument against pastors having to work and preach. If you have to do it, it's one thing. But, you know, there are other places, like in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And so, you know, the church, the pastor should be supported, if at all possible, so that he can keep this commandment, give thyself wholly to it. Because, yeah, it's pretty hard. If you're out there working full time, you just do your best, I guess, but you really can't give yourself wholly to it, and which would be a good argument against, like, some of the primitive Baptists. They are, some of them think it's even wrong for a pastor to be supported. Like, he should be out there in the field, and I don't understand that at all. It doesn't. Paul was an exception there. Paul said that he didn't take support from the church in Corinth.
That he could have taken.
He could have taken, but he did it to prove a point, you know. So, and then he said he felt bad about not doing it later, if you remember that, where he said, "Forgive me this wrong," you know, that he didn't take support from them.
Someone asked me recently, oh. "If we supported you?"
Mm-hmm.
I said, "Of course we do."
And I thank God for it.
For that. Oh, well, God provides.
Yeah.
Correct.
Yep.
Another problem.
And, I mean, if Christians' hearts are right and they actually want to be taught the truth and as much of the truth as they can and get as much of their pastor's attention as they can, it's in their own best interest
right.
to make sure he's supported. I mean, why would you...
One of us can sit down for hours and do it. Somebody has, our pastor has to.
Right, yeah.
We don't want him out there.
Yeah, I don't want to be out there. I mean, You know, there's advantages to being out there, of course, but I'd rather be doing the work wholly, doing the best I can. Yeah, it would just, something's got to give. I mean, you can't, there's no way that if you take 40 hours out of your schedule of doing the work of the ministry that you're going to be able to do the exact same thing to the same quality as you were doing it before. It's just not, it's not possible. Another thing that a pastor is supposed to do is enforce the guidelines for church support of widows. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul gives, you know, a whole bunch of things there. He lists off that she's got to be 60 years old and she's got to have followed every good work and she's got to have been given to hospitality and washing the saints' feet and all those things. So this would be Timothy's job specifically. He would look at this widow. If maybe somebody says, hey, you know, so-and-so is a widow in the church. She's over 60 years old. She's having a rough time. Maybe the church should support her. And it would be up to Timothy or be up to the pastor to look at this and say, okay, does she meet all these qualifications? Does she have family that can take care of her? Because that's one of them. You know, even if she has nephews and nieces, that they should be taking care of her, Paul says. So anyway, that would be instruction specific to a pastor. And really, it would not, this would, that wouldn't really be instruction. It would be beneficial to church members to understand that and to know it, but it's really not their decision. It's Timothy's decision. He's given this responsibility to say yay or nay in this situation. Speaking of the pastor being financially supported, that's another thing that Paul says there in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So this this is specifically talking about an elder, about a pastor, and it's not applicable to anybody else as far as, I guess, well, once again, I guess you could make an application to it that a laborer should be paid for his labor, no matter what your profession is. So you could make an application of it, I suppose. But it's specifically talking about elders that are serving in the church, that they're supposed to be supported financially. Rebuking sinners publicly when necessary, verse 20, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. That's specifically given to the pastor. It wouldn't. Could a church member do that? I rebuke somebody before all. I don't know, but I mean, really, it's if you're rebuking somebody before all, that's kind of like in a church setting where you're the one that's up there preaching or whatever. So,
be beyond it because you're not going private.
Yeah, Matthew 18.
Yeah.
Yeah. In this case, this is something like, which. Obviously, every situation in church does not merit being rebuked before all, right? Clearly not. I mean, there's time for Matthew 18. But I'll give you an example. I'll give you a real-life example. Jason, for instance. No, I'm just kidding. No, a real-life example. Back in the church in Birmingham when Pastor Boffy was down there, and there was a couple in the church that had this kid, and he was just unruly in church and just making noise, and just everybody was eye-rolling and sighing, and I mean, it was just a terrible distraction. And he counseled with them privately about it. His wife talked to them with him as well numerous times. And it just kept going on and on and on. And it was just, he just finally had enough. And he basically did what this verse says. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. And he said, the next sound coming out of that child better be for the right reasons. Or something like that. Well, that was the end of them. Mm-hmm. They never came back. Mm-hmm. And then that was kind of the beginning of the end of the Birmingham church, even because other people thought that that was wrong and he shouldn't have done that. And I'm sure they didn't bother to ask, had you talked to him about it before or anything like that. But anyway, yeah, that was kind of the beginning of the end. But that's an example of you've counseled with him privately, nothing's working. You know, pretty much you've got to say something publicly whenever the offense is happening at that moment. You know, it's not like something happened in private and then you bring it up to everybody in church. I mean, obviously that's not what this is talking about, but you know, if somebody stands up and blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ in the service, well, you know what? You ought to be rebuked before all that others may fear. Not showing partiality. We just got a few more here. Not showing partiality, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So this is specifically given to the pastor. You know, you should do these things that I've told you in this epistle and do it without preferring, do it without showing favoritism to anybody. But can the rest of you make an application to this? Of course so. We shouldn't be partial. We shouldn't show favoritism. We shouldn't let somebody off the hook just because we like them or something. We should treat everybody fairly, and we should we should do that. And God himself is not a respecter of persons, we're told. So God doesn't show favoritism or partiality either. But the commandment is given directly to pastors, but applicable to others. Preach the word in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Just a couple more here. He says to Timothy, let me just get verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So this is clearly a commandment that is to pastors. Obviously, it's definitely not given to the three of you, ladies. You're definitely not charged to preach the word in season, out of season. Obviously, you're not preachers. Women are not preachers. But this is not given to church members in general.
Right.
Can you take an application? Well, in season, out of season, I should share the gospel when I have opportunity, even if it doesn't seem like maybe this is kind of an awkward time, but you know what? I got an open door here. You know, somebody asked me, do you celebrate Christmas? And maybe it's not the kind of an awkward time, but you know what? They did ask me or whatever. So in season, out of season. So you can, you know, yeah, you can make application, but this is directly a command to pastors. And lastly, to do the work of an evangelist, and this is definitely only to pastors, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So, I'm just looking for applications here. Can you guys do the work of an evangelist? Well, an evangelist is basically somebody that preaches the gospel and that would go into foreign places. So if you happen to be on a vacation somewhere and you had an opportunity to preach the gospel, okay, make an application of that. I mean, is it a commandment to you? Absolutely not. I mean, it's clearly a commandment to a pastor. But once again, a lot of these things you can probably make general rough applications to yourselves. I think we'll just end there, and then next time we'll pick up with some with the rest of this deal with the pastors, and then we'll get on to things about to I think the next one is to Christians. Yeah, Christians prior to 70 AD, and then we'll talk about commandments given to churches and all men. And so we got some more interesting fun things to cover later.